you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you again. My name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashland. It is good to be with you this morning. This summer, we are beginning a new series, one in which we are approaching the Bible in a different way than how Michael and I tend to, on a regular basis, preach on a Sunday. Usually, we go verse by verse. We like the expository approach to preaching through Scripture. And yet, this summer is going to be a little bit different. I would argue, though, that our approach in this new series may actually be similar to one that Jesus himself took after the resurrection. It is watching him might actually be a good example for us to get a sense of what you can gain from viewing scriptures from this different perspective that we'll be doing in this new series. You see, during his ministry, Jesus said some interesting things. John 5, verse 46, it's very fascinating. He said this. He said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Now, if you're brand new to your Bible, let me clarify, Moses, an Old Testament author, wrote long before Jesus was born, and yet Jesus says, when Moses wrote, he wrote about me. Then, after Jesus died and rose again, in his resurrection body, we are told of this event that occurred, that Jesus approaches two of his followers. They are on a seven-mile walk from one city to the next, and they do not recognize him in his glorified body. And we read in Luke 24, 27 that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, if Moses wrote about Jesus and all the prophets that followed also wrote about Jesus, in other words, if the entire Old Testament is about Jesus, I have just a simple question. If he is going to teach all these things, how is it possible that Jesus could show them each verse of the Old Testament during that 2 to 4 hour walk that day? You see, I did a little math. Having been here 11 years, if you were to take all of my sermons that I preached here and kind of put them all side by side, back to back, you would have over 12 straight days of teaching. And if you want to get through it all, you'd have to go through 12 straight days. That doesn't include sleeping, and I know for some of you during a sermon, it's important to have some sleep, and so I'm just joking, all right? But in all those years, we've made it through about 20% of the Bible. So how is it that Jesus is going to be able to go verse by verse, show every place that the Scripture writes about him? Now, common sense says that's just a ridiculous question, right? I mean, we don't expect Jesus to read every verse. Rather, we expect him to approach the Scriptures a certain way. We would expect him to synthesize the Old Testament, right? To highlight perhaps the big picture themes as well as create principles of how then you go and you understand the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament when you read it. Now, we don't have a verbatim script of exactly what Jesus did during that walk. We are just told again that he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So let me give my best shot at presenting something that hopefully perhaps is in the ballpark of what Jesus did that day. And as I do, I want you to pay attention to your own heart, to how it influences how you view the Old Testament. All right, so this is just an exercise. So how many of you remember Noah, right? A man who was told to construct an ark, and he was told that because God's judgment was coming, a flood. And if you wanted to be safe through the judgment of God, you had to come through Noah and through his vessel. Do you see any similarities to Christ and to the cross? I mean, certainly you also remember the story of Joseph, the story of a man whose family betrayed him and threw him into a pit. And yet, Joseph did not stay in the pit, but he rose up out of the pit and ascended to a high position to provide for and be a benefit to those who had initially betrayed him. Does that sound familiar? Certainly, you remember the story of David, one who seemed too weak and too small, right, for the task at hand, but the one who stepped up to the giant of the enemies of his and killed him so that David's people would be free from the torment of their adversary, and David reigned then as king afterwards on his throne. Does that sound familiar? Certainly, you remember Daniel, right? One who would not bow to the kings of this world, but maintained his righteousness, and so he was unjustly thrown into the lion's den, and a rock was rolled in front, and the den was sealed. Again, does this sound familiar? You see, what Jesus is saying When he instructs the disciples in John 5 and in Luke 24, he's saying this: this whole time you've been reading the Old Testament in a limited way. He's saying it's all about me. And when you understand that the laws were all about him and that he fulfilled them and that the Old Testament stories actually prepared you for him, you begin to see how to interpret the Old Testament correctly. And can I share with you why this is important? I think there's a good insight here, and I received it this past week in kind of hearing someone talk about this issue. Simply this, that it's possible for us to read the Old Testament as kind of the greatest hits of the Lord's miraculous works. I mean, that's how I read it as a kid growing up, right? It's like, oh, you got all these stories, and you kind of go through, and we come to a story like Noah or Joseph or David or Daniel, and we read it as these brave individuals of God that we have to emulate. I need to have the faithfulness of Noah, the long-suffering of Joseph, the courage of David, the conviction of Daniel. But read this way, the Bible actually condemns us. Because on our best and or on our worst, and sometimes even on our best days, we can't live up to these Bible characters. And so we're led either into legalism, where we falsely kind of tell ourselves that we've attained to this, or to shame, that we just can't uphold to these heroes of the faith. And here's the danger: we potentially miss the real intention of the book and of the stories. And read correctly, we begin to see bridges to Christ all over the place in the Old Testament. Christ was the better Noah, who saves us in a truer sense, the better Joseph, who climbs out of the pit of the tomb and provides for those who were his enemies, the better David, who slew the greater enemy, Satan, the better Daniel, who entered into the den of death and rose in the glorified state. And suddenly our eyes are open to a better way to understand the Old Testament. In many ways, that's my hope for this series. The series is called The Bookshelf, and each week we're going to take one of the books of the New Testament and try to do that, try to seek to synthesize the main purpose of that book to give us principles that will help us read and understand the book. But we also don't want this to be some dry academic experience. It is our hope that rather, as we're learning, that it will be somewhat of a practical guide, that you might have a sense of how the different books of the New Testament minister and care for us in different seasons of life. So that when you come to something, that is, you're trying to find the will of God for your life, you might have a sense that, hey, these books might be helpful in directing you. That is, you are trying to be a light for Christ at work or at school, you might have a sense of what books can encourage you. That is, you struggle with different sins, you might have a sense of the books that address those sins and lead you to repentance. In other words, we want it to be practical and applicable. Indeed, I really do. I believe this 30,000-foot view, which we're going to take as we look at these books, is going to be extremely helpful. It gives you a chance to see the entire forest at once. And I believe today we have an excellent book to start us off. It is the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. It is known for, if you want to go through kind of the greatest hits of Matthew, it's known for things like the Sermon on the Mount, which includes the Beatitudes, right? It has the Lord's Prayer that in the form that a lot of us tend to say and pray. It has the Golden Rule. It has Peter's great confession. It has the Great Commission. Five times in this book, you come to a transition verse. If you were just to read through it, you might miss it, but there's these five transition verses, and they all follow a specific pattern. You see, in chapters 7, 11, 13, 19, and 26, we come to a verse that says, "And it happened when Jesus had finished saying these things that..." And then we move into the next discourse of the book. These verses structure a book that I'm arguing this morning that at its core has one theme running throughout, a single theme running throughout. It is a theme that is unlike the themes that are found in the other Gospels. And we want to discover that theme this morning. Let me read one of those transition verses, and then I'll pray for us as we begin. It says this, Matthew 7, 28, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book. We thank you for Matthew. And I pray that as we seek to synthesize the teachings of it, seek to understand the main theme that runs through it, that your Holy Spirit might illumine our hearts and minds, that you would teach us wonderful things from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, when you study a book, just some quick housekeeping on the front end. All right, the book of Matthew was written by Matthew. Very good. Great participation. That was good. The tax collector, right? Eventually a disciple of Jesus, one of the apostles. Let me give you an interesting attribute of Matthew, and it's this. It's the number of times the Old Testament is quoted or referenced, okay? Now, I'm going to break down all the Gospels real quick. We'll put them in order. In last place is the Gospel of Mark, as far as number of times. It has 34 quotes or allusions of the Old Testament. Now, it's also one of the shorter books, so we'll cut a little slack there, okay? Third place is the Gospel of John with 40 quotes or allusions, and then you have second place, which is the Gospel of Luke, which has 58, and then first place goes to our book this morning, the Gospel of Matthew, with 96 references and allusions to the Old Testament. That's important because it actually means something. You see, it reveals a bit of who Matthew was writing to. The Gospel of Matthew is often spoken of as the gospel that was written for the Jewish people. Now, certainly, it is other people would interact with it, but this book engages with the Old Testament, and it informs Jewish people that the long-promised Messiah, Israel's long-awaited Savior and King, that He has come, and that this person is Jesus Christ. But what about this one underlying theme? Remember I said there's one theme that kind of is under all of this. Well, I believe an illustration that comes to us from the world of technology might help us. Now, I'm a technology buff, and I'm quite fascinated by it, but I will say this, even someone who loves technology, I will say it is rare when a new device comes along and it actually helps meet a need, right? I mean, usually in theory, it's like this device can do this, but then it doesn't play that way in kind of day-to-day life. But I will say this, an item this morning I want to talk about actually satisfies that, at least in my life. I'll say this as well, this is not a commercial for this product, okay? I know that I own stuff typically in the Apple deal, and I know that there are different brands. So if you're a Droid user, you've got these too, okay? So don't get angry. But with that disclaimer, all right, let me share what this does for us. So this, in the cable household, we've got a problem. And it's certainly a first world problem, but it is a problem in that we have a remote control that is super, super skinny, right? And we lose this remote all the time. And occasionally, you'll sit down, the TV will come on, and you're like, oh, okay, there's the remote. It's probably under the cushion. And so this thing is hard to keep up with. It goes missing all the time. But now, when it's lost, I pull out my phone, I open an app, and a large arrow appears on my screen, and it tells me it's this way. And it says it's this way, and it says it's 6.2 feet away. And so you'll kind of do one of these, you know, it's like you're on a treasure hunt. And you'll get closer and closer, and it'll say you're getting closer, you know, it'll begin to count down the feet and then get to inches. And then when you get to it, it starts to kind of buzz, and that's really exciting. And so it's this tool, all right? And it's called AirTag. It's called AirTag. And actually, yeah, I do. I've got it on my keychain still. So there it is. And so it's pretty helpful because what happens is it's just this little round device that you can attach to different items that often get lost. And when you lose that item, need to find it, again, you just simply pick up your phone, assuming you haven't lost your phone, okay, which is a big if sometimes, and then you're able to find it. And I'll say there's something comforting knowing that some of the most useful material items that I own in life can be found with something that will literally point an arrow in the direction to go, that it will take me exactly, specifically, right to the thing that I am looking for. And I wonder if in spiritual matters, we would like to have something like that. Anyone? What I mean by that is when we come up to a crossroads in life, like we have a decision, do I take this path or do I take this path? You know, wouldn't it be great if we could just look on a screen and all of a sudden we have direct access to God and we would say, ah, you know, this is the way to go. And we follow the arrow. It is perhaps the most asked question that I get as pastor, and I get it all the time. I probably had two or three people, even this past week, ask this. And the questions are simply like this. Am I on the right path? Should I continue going in this direction? Should I start doing this? What is God's will for my life? You know, pastor, give me some advice. Give me some direction on what to do. And what if I could pull out the app, right? And only pastors could have it. I say, well, let's see what it says, you know, and what does God want you to do? And suddenly we have this instant direction in how to respond to life's dilemmas, something that points us in each and every step the way we are to go. Now, I would submit to you that the Bible certainly is our direction for life, but I would also submit to you that the overarching theme that is found in the Gospel of Matthew is actually a truth that functions like an arrow. Truly is. And if you can study this book, if you can understand this theme, it actually gives incredible direction to your life and the steps that you are to take. You ready for what the arrow is? The arrow found in the book of Matthew is a phrase, and it is the phrase, the kingdom of God. And I will say this phrase will change your life. It really will. Now, we're going to have to untangle this idea a bit, but I would submit to you that the item that ought to give direction to every step we take, every decision we make, ought to be guided by the general principle of, again, the kingdom of God. Now, just little facts around this thing. Did you know that the phrase kingdom of God, or its equivalent, kingdom of heaven, they're used interchangeably, it shows up in the Bible around 100 times. You know how many times it shows up in the Old Testament? Looks like a bagel. It's a zero, all right? Zero times. Zero times. It is a New Testament phrase. By the way, go home, look tonight. You're not going to find it, all right? But spend your time. You just got to trust me. But it shows up zero times there, but around 100 times it shows up in the New Testament. Just guess what book it shows up the most in. You're not participating now. It's Matthew, all right? Matthew. That would have been a safe guess, too. In fact, it is the major theme of Matthew's gospel. Also intriguing, and I think this should have all sorts of kind of flags being waved and lights going off, it's this, that out of the 100 total times that the phrase is used, about 85 of them are found on the lips of Jesus. Now, that should get our attention. In other words, this is not some minor theme of Jesus' ministry, but the kingdom of God is the major emphasis of his life and teaching. I would argue it is actually the chief idea of what he wanted to impart to his followers. Look at this. Let's look at a couple things. Following his baptism and the wilderness temptations, Jesus is going to enter into public ministry. His very first words in public ministry are recorded in Matthew 4:17. It says that, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His first words. Now, if you're still not convinced, it was his top priority, especially for us. Well, do you remember what Jesus instructed us in another verse in Matthew 6:33? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first. Do you see even there the hint that the kingdom of God is like an arrow? It's what you're seeking after. We seek after it. That is the path to go. And I'll tell you, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful that all we have to do is seek after the kingdom of God? Here's the only problem, the small problem that we have to overcome this as kind of being a guide to our lives, is that most of us are thinking, I don't have the slightest idea of what that looks like, right? Let's play a game to see if I'm correct, okay? We're going to play a game, and I'm going to ask you to do something. Let me have you in your mind right now make a short list. I'm asking you to do three things on the list. But I want you to make a short list of three ways that you could seek first the kingdom of God today before you go to bed. Just in your mind right now, come up with three things. Go ahead, list them in your mind. I'm going to give you a couple seconds. In your mind again, come up with a list of three things that you can do to seek first the kingdom of God today. Now, I had no idea if this would work, okay, what I'm about to do, but it worked in first service, so let's see if it proves my point here. I'm not 100% sure that I asked the question in a great way, but by show of hands, how many of you included in your activities prayer? All right, prove my point. Thank you. All right. How many of you had reading the Bible? Did I go out? There we go. Reading the Bible. I missed the hand, sorry. Yes, all right. How many of you, this one probably is a little bit lower, but how many of you had going to church? Anyone, the church deal? Handful of you, all right. Now, I would not argue that these are in and of themselves the wrong answers, but I would argue that if spiritual disciplines are what we are, or is what it means that we are to seek first the kingdom of God, if that's all it means to us, then we need a more robust understanding of this phrase. So let's try to understand it. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. What does it mean? Well, just first, a very elementary question. In order to have a kingdom, you have to have a king. You got to have a king. So the kingdom of God is when you see God on his throne. All right, simply put, I mean, if you had to distill it down to its lowest thing, the kingdom of God is when you see God on his throne. So let me ask a follow-up question to that. Is he currently on his throne? Does he have dominion and authority? What do you think? Yes, very good. Let's break that question down now. Is God currently reigning in heaven? Yes, okay. Now, a more difficult question, is God currently reigning on earth? Is the kingdom of God here on earth? Ooh, everyone's like, I knew a trick question was coming, right? Well, let me say this. When God is on his throne, when God is ruling sovereignly over all things, what would we expect to see? I mean, we would expect to see things like goodness and health and joy and unity and peace and life. Now tell me, do you see those things currently in our world? Like, we don't, right? Instead, we struggle with sickness and depression and disunity and anxiety and death, but I'm not so sure that anyone in here is prepared, maybe you are, but probably very few of us are prepared to say that the Bible teaches us that God is not sovereign over this world, right? We say, but Scripture teaches his sovereignty. I mean, would any of us say, you know what, I think Satan is the more powerful foe? No, right? Matthew even speaks about this in a discussion, again, drawing these things out of Matthew this morning, but Matthew even speaks to this. It's a discussion between Peter and Jesus, and Jesus tells Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he says this, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There's our phrase. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter, as the leader of the church and the church itself, are given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so there's this sense of authority here on earth. I'm going to give you some language that's helpful. Theologians use the language that the kingdom of God is already and not yet. Already, not yet. That it is already here in some instance. That God definitely, truly is sovereign. He's on his throne. But that it is not yet here fully. What does that mean? Well, the kingdom of God as we see it now is not the kingdom of God as we will see it forever. All right? Again, the book of Matthew, it captures this idea extremely well. It records what we're very familiar with. It records the Lord's Prayer. It's straight from the lips of Jesus. It's Matthew 6, and Jesus instructs us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, and then this key phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see how we are supposed to pray? So let me ask you, again, so it's a couple more questions. Is God's will always done in heaven? I'd say yes. Yes, it is. Is God's will always done on earth? The answer again actually is yes. Yes, Job actually says, Job 42:1 says, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So what's the clarity? Well, it's this question. Let me ask you this. Is God's will always done on earth in the same way as it is done in heaven? And the answer to that is no. And that's actually what the Lord's Prayer is praying for. If you want to dig a little deeper in this, we don't have time this morning to get into it, but we're really talking about the revealed will of God versus the hidden will of God. But I'll try to summarize it this way. We're praying this in the Lord's Prayer, that the kingdom of God is here. It is here on earth. And yet, while Scripture speaks of God's sovereign rule over this world, it still speaks of Satan in a certain way. It talks of Satan as the ruler or God of this world. It actually uses those phrases of him. And so let me try to illustrate the influence of Satan's throne in its current, in this kind of current season of history. Years ago, when I was a kid, my dad and I came out our back door and we walked around the side of the house where our driveway was to get in the car. And I remember immediately both of us jumped because right there on the ground was this snake. And as soon as we saw the snake, it had red and yellow stripes. And immediately, what do we say? We said, red and yellow kill a fellow, right? Red and black, friend of Jack. Now, you might not know those things, but in Texas, we know all these sayings to try to identify snakes, all right? Red and yellow kill a fellow. You know what that is? It's a coral snake. It's a coral snake. And this was not one of those friend of Jack snakes. This was a kill a fellow snake. And my dad did what many do if you have a poisonous snake, especially one that's extremely venomous, more venomous than a rattlesnake. What you do, especially if you have little kids around, he went for a shovel, and he went for the head, right? Now, when you do that to a snake, you have delivered the death blow, correct? I mean, its future is certain. It is not going to last long. And yet, immediately, after you cut the head off of a venomous snake, with its nerves still making it kind of flop around and its kind of mouth is snapping open and shut. How many of you say, hey, kids, gather around. Who wants to touch the head? Anyone want to pick it up and kind of juggle it? No, what do you do? You understand that although the death blow has been delivered, that the snapping snake head can still inflict much pain and suffering before he dies. And I will tell you, that is our current season. The death blow was delivered to Satan upon the cross and the resurrection. The old ruler of this world has his fate sealed. He is dying. And yet the snake, in its final attempts, thrashing about, is seeking to inflict pain and suffering on his way out. I know some of you are straining and you're like, I thought this was supposed to be practical. You know, where's my air tag? Where's my arrow that you're talking about? Well, hang in there, all right? Because I want us to dig a little deeper on this theme in Matthew. Now, I know that summer has just started, summer break has started. I know that no one wants to do homework. But did you know that Matthew actually gives us a number of problems to solve that actually reveals the kingdom of God? And so I'm going to do one of them this morning. And I would encourage you, I think it would be a healthy exercise if you took the remaining problems in Matthew, took them home as homework, and did kind of what we did this morning. All right? Because I know a lot of you don't have school, and so you're looking for homework. So here it is. A lot of you just got nervous. You weren't even, that wasn't even funny, Richie. All right, we get it. So, but here it is. Here are the problems that we find in Matthew, and I will say it is a major place to learn more about the kingdom of heaven in this book. See if you can figure out what these problems are. Matthew 13:24, the kingdom of heaven, there's our phrase, may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like a leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Now, that's only a small sampling of them. That's not all of them. And I hope you see it. I'm kind of running out of breath here listing them. You see, Jesus is so intent on preaching the kingdom of heaven again and again and again and again. It's like his main message. And here you have this wealth of information regarding understanding the kingdom of heaven, but here's the catch. It's in the form of problems, meaning it's in the form of parables. It's like a riddle. And Jesus instructs us that these parables actually give you information into the kingdom of heaven. Let's take one, okay? Actually, not yet. I'm going to read this first, sorry. Matthew 13:11. Jesus instructs us about the parables when he asked in Matthew, why do you speak in parables? And here's what he answered. He said this. He said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. If you want to know what that means, it means this. In other words, I speak in parables so that they won't understand me. That seems odd, right? I mean, God comes to earth. He pursues after us, pursues after his people, and he comes to earth, and he's going to tell us about himself, and he does so cryptically so that people won't understand. What is Jesus getting at here in this part of Matthew? I would say this. Christ doesn't speak plainly to them about the kingdom of heaven because he doesn't want to be understood plainly. He doesn't speak plainly because he doesn't want to be understood plainly. Actually, Christ speaks profoundly to them so that he will be understood profoundly. You see, the parable, it can be viewed like a seed, right? I mean, it's just a story, and some of them this kind of steals from one of them. But, you know, it's like a parable is just like a story. It's a little seed. You drop it, and it just drops on the top of the dirt. And as it drops on top of the dirt, it's possible that you just hear a parable and you walk away without trying to discern or understand any of the deeper levels, right? You could just hear it as a story, and that's possible. However, the parable is written, it's designed, we're going to see here in a little bit even this, it's designed to tease the mind into action. It's this kind of odd story, and it's made to make you ask, what does this mean? And especially the question, in which character am I most like? And it begins to move around the dirt of the human heart. And as the dirt gets kind of kicked up, as we're wrestling with this parable and trying to think through what it means, the seed goes deeper and deeper and deeper within us. And it has the potential to finally take root and to bring forth fruit from those that spend the time wrestling with it. And let me ask you, what is that fruit? The fruit is a deeper understanding of our theme, the kingdom of God. That's what the parables are about again and again. They're about the kingdom of God. Isn't that fascinating that parables' chief intent in Matthew, that the parable's intent there is to show us what the kingdom of God is like? So, let's just take one problem, okay? One parable, and see how it directs us. Matthew 25:14 says this, "For the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." So very important. The kingdom of heaven is like a man in this story, a man who's about to go on a journey who one day will come back. So kingdom of heaven is about a man who's going to leave and will one day come back. This reflects the idea that after the resurrection, Christ is going to leave this earth and he will be gone for some time, but then he will return. We are told this is helpful in understanding God's kingdom. And this time of Christ's absence on the earth is actually where we find ourselves now. Christ is gone, but the kingdom is still here. Back to the story. Before the master left, it says this, "To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away." Now, a talent, don't be confused. A talent is not something like tap dancing or something. In this story, a talent is a significant unit of money. It's about 20 years of wages. At $15 an hour, this would make a talent in our day about $600,000 per talent. So it's a significant amount of money. Now, some received even multiple talents. Some received more money than others. But you need to know that all of them received a significant amount. And again, this reflects the kingdom of God, where we are now. Meaning it's like that. Meaning each person has been bestowed something from God. Each person. Not something little, but something significant. Whether skills or abilities or gifts or resources, we have received them. So what are we going to do with these things? Well, let's read on. "He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more." So this is a lot of money, right? He's making a lot of money here. "So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more." So 2 of them go, they invest what God had given them, what the master, at least in the story, had given them. And the kingdom of God, again, is like this. But, verse 18, "But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." This also happens during the season of the kingdom of God. Some people squander what the Lord has given us. Verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So the master is going to return, and this also informs us about the kingdom of God. When he returns, we read this, verse 20, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered me to 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So God's kingdom is that some will invest what he bestows and develop more for and develop those things more for God's kingdom. But then we read this, verse 24. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. This is why parables kind of tease the mind. Isn't this supposed to reflect God? And yet we get this negative understanding of this master who's pretty harsh. Well, it's there to make you think. So I was afraid, he says, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine, what was my own, with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The kingdom of God is that some will squander their gifts of God, and yet God will be just. There will be a reckoning for humans who took all that God had given them and never considered him, never invested in his kingdom. And the parable is meant to ask us the question, which one are you? You see, parables, again, they tease your mind into action to consider your response and your role in the kingdom of God. Now, I want to ask that super important question again. What is your role in the kingdom of God? Does the truth of God's kingdom direct your life, or does it have very little influence upon you? You see, here's what I'm actually arguing for. What if the kingdom of God is indeed the arrow? What if it's the arrow that directs you and which way you should go? What if we should ask, how does my life participate in the kingdom of God? What would that look like? Well, we could find out what it would look like by considering the life of Jesus. What did he do? How did he seek first the kingdom of God? Well, we see Jesus teaching and preaching a lot, right, about the kingdom of God. But what else? What else? Outside of preaching, what else did Jesus do? Often. He was healing people. He was healing people. Why? Well, here's why. As Jesus walked the earth, he could recognize, he could spot the places of this world that were still marked with Satan's kingdom. Those would be attributes of chaos, attributes of shame, of mental illness, physical sickness, suffering, and death. And anywhere Jesus spotted areas of Satan's kingdom, he saw there the opportunity to administer the kingdom of God. And my question for us is, what if the same thing is true for you and true for me in our lives? That the arrow that guides us is for us to see the remaining marks of Satan's kingdom and for us to administer the kingdom of God to those areas. What if that is the arrow? What if that is what Jesus meant when he said, seek first the kingdom of God? Certainly this includes pursuing God himself through Christian disciplines, like we said, but also when we see someone far from God, that's a mark of Satan's throne, so we share the gospel with them and we tell them about God. As a doctor, we see a broken arm, that's a mark of Satan's broken kingdom, so we set it. We set the broken limb to see it healed again, a mark of the kingdom of God. As a trash collector, we see filth that is a mark of Satan's perverse kingdom, so we purge it from us and from those around us, and we restore cleanliness, a mark of the kingdom of God. As an educator, We see someone in confusion, and so we bring understanding. As a student, we see a new classmate who is lonely, and we bring companionship. As an artist, we see what is plain and drab, and we add creativity and beauty. In our relationships, we see someone who has hurt us, and we offer reconciliation. We see someone hungry, and we offer food. In other words, we not only pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," but we participate in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew, as a book, is full of riches to teach us about the kingdom of God. And we just looked at one parable. There are dozens others. As you come to crossroads, as you come to dilemmas and decisions in your life, Matthew gives you an arrow. Which of the directions that I take in this decision, in this dilemma, which of the directions that I take here will bring further into existence the kingdom of God? What can I do here that strips the world from the marks of the enemy? You see, as you learn more about the kingdom of God, you indeed learn more about God's direction for your life. For some of us, we haven't even taken that first step, where we fire ourselves as king over our lives and to embrace Jesus as king over us, which reflects in a first and beautiful way in our life the kingdom of God that will rule over us. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we walk around often in this world without direction. Lord, we become confused when we come to crossroads. We become maybe anxious or frustrated. But Lord, we are given Scripture, which gives us incredible direction. And then we're also given this principle in Matthew to seek first the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the leftover graffiti and filth and scars of the kingdom of Satan, one whose head has been cut off, but who is still snapping around, trying to inflict pain. Lord, give us eyes to see. And then, Father, I pray that we would be able to administer the gospel. We'd be able to take the kingdom of God and reflect that in our lives. Lord, it gives us things to wrestle with in how we approach different paths, how we approach our occupation, how we approach relationships. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to invest more into this book personally, to wrestle with the parables, for that seed to go deep and to take root, that we might receive great wisdom regarding the kingdom of God. And then, Lord, I do pray for those who maybe have never even taken that first step. Lord, they still see themselves as king over their life. Lord, would they step down and resign today from that position? And when they submit themselves to you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, thank you for the beautiful message of Matthew. We thank you for your word. We ask all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.